For sake of the Lord's help, I direct our thoughts to the chapter where our text is coming from this morning, although we will be concentrating largely upon the fourth chapter of Genesis, but just to read you two verses from the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 12, very well known verses, and I'll read them. But keep your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 4, which will help us as we minister through the Word of God. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and I'm just reading the few verses from verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And that is our text this morning, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, in recent weeks, we've been having some character studies. It's not my intention to continue those indefinitely until we run out of characters to study, which I think would take at least our lifetimes. But I felt it was appropriate, as we trust in our one gathering for worship each week, that we do learn something about the Word of God. And that one way to learn something about the Word of God is to study the various characters of Scripture. And we find in the study of the various characters of Scripture that often we can see ourselves there in many ways. I'm not suggesting that any of us could see ourselves as those who would murder their brothers, as the chapter has indicated this morning. But nonetheless, there is always something to learn and to put into practice in our own individual lives. So we're going to look this morning at Abel. Now, we did mention Abel a few months ago. I can't exactly remember when it was, but it wasn't a character study as such, but we would, of course, mention Abel in passing when considering many other subjects in Scripture. In recent weeks, we've looked at Lydia, we've looked at Lazarus the beggar, we've looked at Obadiah, a rather less usual one. And last week, of course, we looked at Nicodemus, a very well-known one. And I think it was the first time I'd specifically preached on John chapter 3 and verse 3. Those words that are so vital to know if we're to have any understanding whatsoever of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ye must be born again. And I trust that when we went home last week, we were enabled to think about those verses. And to ask the Lord, have we had that experience? Do we know what it means to be born again of the Spirit of God? To enter into that new and living way? To receive the life of Jesus Christ within us and to live by His grace day by day? He must be born again. And of course, if we look back a bit further, we'll remember that we have looked at Enoch, who gets a mention towards the end of chapter 4. And we have, of course, looked at Ruth in times past. But this morning we're going to think about Abel. He was the second son of Adam and Eve. Of course, as you realise this morning through our reading, he was killed by his brother Cain. So this chapter records the first murder in Scripture. It's an important chapter. Cain later had, or Abel would have had, a brother later on whose name was Seth. Three children, Cain, Abel and Seth, in that order, the children of Adam and Eve. No others as far as we know, although as Adam lived till a very great age, we could assume that possibly he did. Cain was a farmer, Abel was a shepherd. And the whole emphasis in Genesis chapter 4, and one that we shouldn't miss in the light of those things that are happening in that chapter, one of the most important aspects of it is the emphasis on the depth of sin that man has very quickly fallen into. And this chapter, as none other perhaps, emphasizes to us and underlines to us the terror of the fall, that man fell from grace in the Garden of Eden, was expelled from the garden, and every person who has been born since, from Adam, our federal head, that's often the phrase used to describe Adam, has been born in sin and shapen in iniquity. People don't like that these days. And we're not sinners because we sin, as we often say, but we sin because we are sinners. It's in our nature. We can't help it. And here in Genesis chapter 4, as never before, we see that sin reared its ugly head in such a terrible way. And the depth of Cain's crime is actually seen in the context of worship, which is all the more horrifying when we think of it. As I mentioned, Adam lived for many years after these events. Some commentators have worked out that Adam was round about 130 at the time that Abel was killed, and that Abel was round about 122. We don't really know those figures to be absolutely right. But the amazing thing is that the progression of sin is seen in quite a frightening way. And that progression of sin, of course, is described very aptly in the epistle to James. In the epistle to James, and verse 14 and 15, says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So there we have the progression of sin. Once it starts, it accelerates. And it may start in a very low and humble way, but it very quickly accelerates. And the Bible talks of those whose consciences are seared. In other words, they don't feel any sinfulness any longer. Their hearts become hardened to sin. And so sin is a very important aspect of our preaching. But the most important aspect of our preaching is that there is a saviour from sin. There is one who has paid the price for sinners, for the elect vessels of mercy, to redeem them to God, to bring them under the sound of the gospel, to convict their hearts of sin, to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. This is the work of the Spirit. Ye must be born again. Something we cannot decide on our own, something we cannot bring into being on our own. It's a work of sovereign grace and mercy that the Lord brings us, convicts us of sin, and brings us to cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we were going to divide the message this morning into headings, which I am doing in a way, but not doing in a way, but if we were to divide it up in a simple way, we would say that the passage in Genesis chapter 4 is about a shepherd, it's about a worshipper, it's about a righteous man, it's about a martyr, and it's about a type. And I will come to that later, because that's possibly what I'm going to major on this morning. Now, those who are here every week understand what a type is. Type is a person, such as Moses in the Old Testament. He is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He led his people out of the bondage of Egypt, and that's a type of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He brings his people out of the bondage of Egypt in this world and brings them into the kingdom of God. A type also, we might say, Moses is a type of the pastor, a type of the leader. And we find all through scriptures, we've looked at these many times in the past, and we can say with confidence that Abel is also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a gospel message in this chapter for us, lest we tend to think it's simply a historical chapter, simply something we're covering for history's sake and for completeness. It's much, much more than that. It's all about redemption. It's all about the gospel. And we meet Abel here in chapter 4. in the very opening chapters of the human race. When we think of the years that the human race had been established at this point, and we haven't time to go into it this morning, but towards the end of that chapter, we see how civilization was gradually becoming established. The various employments, the various professions that were already coming into being in that very early point in history. Now, we don't know all that much about Abel. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about everybody. The Bible tells us enough for our edification. It tells us of the Saviour. It tells us so many historical facts. The Holy Spirit himself applies that word of God, the scripture, to our hearts, but the scripture doesn't tell us everything that could possibly have happened. Remember, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, the gospel writer says that if everything was written down that the Saviour had done and said, then the whole world wouldn't contain the books that would be written. So we never to think that every fact is in scripture. So we don't know very much about Abel. Don't know all that much about him at all. But we're going to try to learn something this morning, if we possibly can. His offering and his tragic death are what is ahead of us this morning. His life that was destroyed by his brother, by Cain's hand, and we might say quite relatively young in terms of how long the patriarchs and those of these generations lived, relatively young in his life at an early age. But we see here the important fact for our message is that sin has risen up so quickly. After Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, although there was that wonderful promise, which is generally known as the proto-evangel, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, concerning the serpent, serpent's head been bruised and so on, the promise of the gospel, which was a wonderful hope in chapter 3, at the very point that Adam and Eve were excluded from the garden and judgment was upon them, God was still promising a saviour to come. You see, the grace and the mercy of our God. People sometimes think, well, we portray a God who is capricious, a God who is judgmental. But we see even in situations of judgment and horror, there is always that precious gospel truth. So here in Genesis chapter 4, we see an extremely sad event, the first murder of Scripture. The sin that led Cain to kill his brother. I remember visiting an elderly man a few years ago, and he was housebound, but he was a very, very godly man. He'd been a preacher in his day, but very old. And he had a phone call while I was there from a lady, I think she was in Holland, a Christian lady. And so they had quite a lot of fellowship on the phone while I just sat and listened. It was quite fascinating, really. But I remember one of the things he said. He said, "All we can do well is sin. All we can do well is sin." And obviously she either agreed with it or said something to spur that comment on. But it remained with me, all we can do well is sin. Sin lieth at the door. And even those who profess to follow the Lord and be close to him and live by the precepts of Scripture, how quickly we can sin. How quickly we can turn aside. Now, we don't believe in being saved and lost. Of course, we don't believe that. Those who are in the covenant of grace will always be in the covenant of grace. But, oh, how important it is to recognise that there is that proclivity to sin, there is that tendency. And so we see here that tendency became murder. It caused dissension in the family, no doubt, and death was the fruit of sin, and found its first victim in the righteous Abel. Genesis chapter 4 tells us of Abel's birth. It tells us of his brief career. It tells us of his very sad end. So we're going to look now just a little bit, in the time remaining to us, at righteous Abel, Let's look first of all at his person, his occupation. I said already he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll think about that a little bit later. In many senses, he was also representative of the whole church of God. Now, what does his name mean? We often look at the name of characters and what they actually mean. Well, the name Abel, I'm reliably told, means vanity. It means emptiness. And perhaps in some way, Eve was disappointed in the birth of her second son, to name him vanity, to name him emptiness. But how very apt it was, how very appropriate. And you'll remember, those of you who were here when we looked at Ecclesiastes, vanity is a word that appears again and again and again. All is vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Do you know, life without the Lord Jesus Christ is vanity. It's emptiness. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, whom we understand as Solomon, he constantly gravitates between looking at life as it should be, following the Lord, and looking at life without the Lord. And life without the Lord is always described as vanity. He moves from chapter to chapter. Sometimes we think those chapters are positive, other times we think they're almost depressing. But he's showing us life with God and life without God. Life without God is always vanity. And if we think we're going to be fulfilled in our lives, if we think we're going to be happy, well, then we will not be happy if we're living a life of vanity, if we're living a life of emptiness. And that's why in Ecclesiastes it very starkly shows us what death is like. Shows a picture of emptiness, because death without God is emptiness. The grave is very final. There are no second chances. There are no second opportunities if we have lived that life of vanity. And it leaves those who remain with a great emptiness too. The hymn writer says, when the weary ones we love enter on their rest above, seems the earth so poor and vast, all our life joys overcast. But to the Christian, hush. Be every murmur dim, it is only till he come. Oh, that we might all this morning know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Abel expresses and describes what our condition is by nature: emptiness, vanity. We are empty of all true good. Now, people don't like that these days. They say, well, that can't be the case. And so they build up a gospel where we do at least have some ability. We have the ability to receive Jesus. We have the ability to confess our sins. We have the ability to live a good life. And they forget that the Bible says we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity, without hope, without God in the world. We're in a terrible, terrible state, unable to decide anything for ourselves. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit to apply this glorious gospel to our hearts, to make us realise our emptiness and our vanity, and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Saviour we have. What a gospel we have. But oh, we can't do it on our own. And we will never do it on our own. Empty of all good, no free will to help us. Vanity has been stamped upon our every life and thought. As Philpott says, we must know that we're broken first, before we can be made whole. We must have that conviction of sin before we can turn to the Saviour and beg and plead forgiveness of him. So that's Abel, emptiness and vanity. His occupation, it was a shepherd. He was a keeper. He was a feeder of sheep. And of course, there's a blessing there for us this morning, because in that sense also he's a type of Jesus. Because Jesus is described as a shepherd. Abel was a shepherd, keeper of sheep. The Lord Jesus is a shepherd, he's a keeper of sheep. He looks after his sheep. He leads us. And if we're his, he leads us from day to day. And that's why we sang that paraphrase of Psalm 23 to start with. In pastures green, he'll lead his flock. where living streams appear. And this morning, if you're a child of God, you are being led. Sometimes you may wonder where he's leading you, because it's a straight and narrow way, but it leads to life. And sometimes that straight and narrow way can be quite painful. He leads us. He is our shepherd. And of course, in that glorious sheepfold of which he is the shepherd, he is the one who calls us. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow. Another, they will not follow. You see, that's the difference between the children of God and the children of the world, or false professors. The children of God recognize the voice of the shepherd, and they enter in. They don't follow a hireling, they follow the shepherd. And he speaks, and we follow. There's only one sheepfold, there's only one door. He is the door. We can't choose ourselves to come in the door. He invites us in. He invites his people in. He is our shepherd. He watches over us. He leads us. He preserves us. He supplies our need. The hymn writer says, I have a shepherd, one I love so well. How he has blessed me, never tongue can tell. Have you a shepherd this morning? The great shepherd of the sheep, I trust he's your shepherd. Are you in the sheepfold? Have you heard the shepherd's voice? So Abel was a shepherd. He then offered the firstlings of his flock. And in this we might see a picture of Christ's offering of himself, offering up of himself. The firstborn of many brethren, Christ the firstfruits, those that are Christ at his coming, and so on and so forth. The Lord Jesus Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin, for the sins of the whole church, for all the elect sinners down through the ages, from the dawn of creation right up to the day of the last trump. Abel offered up the firstlings, the Lord Jesus offered himself up. Abel acted as a priest in that sense. It's a service of thanksgiving, a service of worship that we see here. And Abel is seen here acting as a priest, offering up the sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. Because all saints who follow him are described in the scripture as kings and priests before our God. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. And this morning, of course, we're not called to offer up the sacrifice of sheep and bulls and rams and goats. We're not called to offer up the Old Testament sacrifices because they've passed away in the light of the one glorious and true sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come this morning to offer up the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. The Bible said, whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me, saith the Lord. This morning our hearts should be full of praise. That's why at the beginning of services I think it's appropriate, if we can possibly do that, to start off with a hymn of praise and worship. Before we ask for ourselves, before we supplicate, before we mourn what a sad state we're in, which we often do, and quite rightly so, but oh, that we might offer up praise and worship unto him, because he accepts that worship. We enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. So Abel offered up that sacrifice of praise, but then he was killed by his brother Cain. Terrible envy filled Cain's carnal mind. And envy can lead to all sorts of things. Terrible jealousy. Terrible, dark, murderous thoughts. And they had their fulfillment in the death of his brother. But you see, his brother was different, wasn't he? God had put a difference between them. This is the amazing thing about this chapter. God had put a difference between them. And I've emphasized so much over the years here of the difference that there is between God's people and the people of the world. It's a difference of darkness and light, of day and night. It's a difference of heaven and hell. It's a difference of Egypt and Israel. so many scriptures that we could lay to our hearts in this respect. There is a vast difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Satan's agents cannot love the Father's choice, this terrible envy. And this dreadful feeling led Cain to entangle Abel. We know not what happened in their discussion, but we know that they discussed things. Perhaps they argued, perhaps they reasoned between one another, because the sacrifice of Cain had not been accepted and the sacrifice of Abel had been. And we can imagine them going out and arguing and debating with each other. We don't really know what was said, but they certainly went and discussed it. Abel was a tried and exercised believer. He had a painful path to bear. And he incurred Cain's enmity, if we look at it sensibly and honestly, because of his religion. The religion of Abel was righteous. It was a godly religion. He offered that sacrifice not in an arrogant spirit, not offering something that he had made and done himself, but he offered a sacrifice to God which was acceptable in the sight of God. And that's why Cain was so angry and so jealous and so wrathful, full of malice towards him. You see, those who are tried and exercised in the things of God, they are those who are loved with everlasting love. They're accepted in Christ. They're taught by his Spirit. They cleave to the Lord. And down through the ages, this account of Cain and Abel could be mirrored and repeated in so many places. Because those who follow the Lord and walk in the light will always be hated by those who are the children of darkness. They will have no time. You cannot mix darkness and light. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus, in him is no darkness at all. You read that first epistle of John, particularly the first chapter, all about the light that the gospel brings in. And when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. But see, there has always been enmity against God's people. We see it now, of course, in our society. We're not living in a godly society. We're not living in a Christian society. We're certainly not living in a Sabbath-keeping and a church-going society. That's all gone. There is still enmity against the believers. And of course, in the end, Abel was slain by Cain. The first murder, the beginnings of sin were known. Cain, if you think about it, he was the first person to ever look upon somebody dead. The very first person to look upon somebody dead. And it was his own brother, and it was by his own hand. Let's look for a little while on the sacrifice that Abel offered in faith. Now, we haven't time to read Hebrews 11, but it's a wonderful chapter. You can read it when you go home. But if you look at that great gallery of heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see that Abel was the very first one to receive a mention. The very first one to receive a mention in that chapter. The sacrifice he offered, it was offered in faith. It was the obedience of faith. You see, Abel, in some mysterious way, he did God's will in God's appointed way. And we can only surmise from this that faith that he had, whereby he offered the sacrifice in faith, it was that mysterious working of God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in his heart. Because somehow we can see that Abel was looking to a better sacrifice. The lambs that he had in his flock as a keeper of sheep, they were just a picture of the Lamb of God that was yet to come. And their flesh represented the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth from all sin. And the pure white wool from his sheep would be a reminder that the blood of Jesus Christ washes whiter than snow. And that one day the saints of God will be arrayed in fine linen to worship and praise the Lamb forevermore. Now, we could go into this in much greater depth, of course, had we more time, and we'll perhaps develop it on a future occasion. But here, in some mysterious way, Abel had the inner workings of faith. Mysteriously. And he drew near in prayer and trust in the atonement. He offered the sacrifice, and it was accepted. And he waited patiently for the acceptance by God and the answer. This was true worship, you see. The nature of his sacrifice. It was a gracious giving up of everything he'd been given in his profession as a shepherd. Graciously giving it all back to God. The workings of faith. And Abel acknowledged that God had a right to this. Surrendering everything he had to God. Again, a picture of the Lord Jesus. He succumbed to death, even the death upon the cross, as the penalty for the sins of all his people. He offered up that perfect, sinless life to God. He was the surety and the substitute for our sin. What a Saviour we have. What a glorious picture. In the darkness of these early days after the creation, relatively early days, we see the gospel hope. And it shines as bright as it ever has shined. What a wonderful sacrifice that was. Abel's worship was right in God's spirit. The only way to God was recognized. And all other offerings, other than the offering of the substitute and surety, will be rejected. There is only one way to God. Mankind has invented so many ways. So many rules, so many regulations, so many denominations. But oh, there's only one way into the kingdom of God. All other offerings will be rejected. There's nothing of the flesh when we come to God. All of self must go. In the process of time, in the appointed time, this terrible murder happened. But the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, all our lives are in his hands. They're planned by him. Everything that we have and everything that we are. Oh, how gracious God is. It's not by chance that we're here today. It's not by chance we were born into the families we were born into. It's not by chance that the Lord opened our eyes at a particular time in our experience. Yes, the Lord accepted Abel's person and his offering. The Bible says he had respect unto Abel and his offering. He was accepted and he was united to God, to Christ by faith. Even as Abraham, he was the friend of God. He looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said. You see, these are all things we get time bound so often and we forget. But the Lord Jesus Christ is there in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, in those patriarchal and prophetical times. The Lord Jesus is seen in them all. The witness of the Holy Spirit is seen right at the dawn of creation and continuing on. But we must draw to a close. What can we learn from this then? There is a distinct separation between the two seeds of Cain and Abel. And as soon as God's grace started to be revealed, there was a clear line of demarcation, division in that first family. A hatred of the world for the church, and bringing to our attention that there are always false worshippers, and there are always those who will envy and hate the true Christians and try to destroy the true church. We wonder what Eve felt about all this. There was her offspring. And yet did she think at that same time of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ who would yet come? We cannot but hazard a guess as to what was felt in that family at the time. But the Lord had brought out of death and judgment and murder, he brought the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might say, if we're looking at it very philosophically, that Abel was the first redeemed soul to enter into glory. First redeemed soul to enter into glory. He was certainly the first martyr. We often talk about Stephen in Acts chapter 8, the first Christian martyr. Abel was the first martyr altogether. And he did what he did, and he suffered what he did, because he had a real religion. And oh, that we might this morning have that real religion, that we might know that cleansing from sin, that we might know the efficacy of the precious blood, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There's all sorts of more things we could say, but we leave it there. May the Lord bless our thoughts and help us in our understanding of Scripture. Amen.